When we think about what's going on in other countries, natural disasters, disasters that are brought about by the ill will of men of power, it can become overwhelming. And when we add to it not only the troubles out there, but the troubles that are around us, we might feel frozen. And if we bring our gaze even further in and look at our own hearts and are honest, sometimes we can feel completely paralyzed. Mike, I'm so glad that you prayed about those things and you led us as we prayed about those things. That's good work for the Christian church to do, to ask for God's help. I want to ask you what might seem like an unrelated question, but it's not. Do you know what it's like to be tempted to do the wrong thing? Think about your own life for a moment. It may seem like a very narrow question, but when you're at home or at school or around a certain set of friends, or when you're with that family member, or when you're with that person you shouldn't be with, do you know that feeling? Someone says something and you know the right thing to do, but there's that temptation. You know where you should be directing your ambitions, but there's that invitation to go down a road that you know is not the right road. You know what that's like, yes? Here's why that's not an unrelated question. The world needs men and women who grow strong. Strong enough to say no to what's wrong and go in the right direction. And if one of us does that, well, so what? But if we begin to do that together as God's people, if we become a community of people who learn to grow in following God, then we become His instrument of light in a world that is dark, an instrument of healing in a world that is broken, an instrument of power in a world that is weak, not with our own power, but with God's power. And I want you to understand, before we get into the text tonight, we're going to look again at a story in which we meet Jesus trying to understand Him. The goal is for us to know better how to be people who follow Him, so that we become good instruments in this world, instruments of God's. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, that's what you were meant to be. And not just when you're gathered together on Sunday afternoon in a church with teal carpet, but when you're at your office, or when you're with your neighbors, or when you're at home with your family, that you are meant to be that. This afternoon, we're going to observe a story in which Jesus faces temptations, and He prevails. Do some of you know that story? If you know that story of Jesus' temptation, raise your hand just for a moment. I want you to understand that we're going to look at this story of His temptation, and we're going to try our best to learn from it. And before we read it, I want to set the scene so that we don't treat it in the wrong way. Listen now. Sometimes people face temptations because they choose to go away from God and they put themselves in a place where they're bound to be invited to do the wrong thing. Do you know what I mean? I'm sure you know that experience yourself, that you have been one time or another going in a way you're not supposed to go, and when you get there, you face temptation. That's not what happens in the story we're going to look at. That's another story, okay? There's another lesson for you if what you're doing is running away from God and because of that facing temptations. What we're going to look at tonight may not help you all that much, because what we're going to see tonight is different. It's a moment when Jesus is choosing consciously to follow God, and as a result of His choice to go where God leads Him, He goes right into temptation. And I want to tell you why this is helpful for us, okay? I hope that every one of you in here, I hope this with everything in me, chooses to try your best to follow God. And I hope that we as a church are consciously and constantly trying our best as a church to follow God. And this story will teach every individual and every community that when you choose to follow God, you are not exempt any longer from facing temptations. The kind of temptation you'll face are different. But they're still there, and there's a way through them, and Jesus shows it to us. So that's what we're going to see when we look at the story. I'm not going to read the whole text. I'm going to tell you where it is if you're interested in reading on your own at another time. It's in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The way that story begins is it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, and there He was led to be tempted by Satan." Now, before we look at the temptations, I want to just add one other detail. This story comes immediately after Jesus was baptized. That was the time when he came to where all of those people were going under the water with John. All of those people were saying, we want a change in our lives. We want to follow God. Jesus joined them and also said with his actions, I also am now showing everybody out there that I am a man who's going to follow God. He was baptized. The Spirit of God said, you are my son. I'm well pleased with you. That was his public declaration that I'm with this mission and I'm with this people and I'm following God. And the very next thing that happens is chapter 4. The Spirit of God leads him right into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting. And in that moment, we as readers get to see three temptations that Satan brings before Jesus. And we're going to look at all three of them tonight to see, as plainly as I can say it, what kind of temptations might we face as individuals or as a church when we set out to follow God seriously. With that in mind, let's look now at the first of the temptations that comes to Jesus. What you're going to see up here now is the words that Matthew records in chapter 4, in verse 3. And this is the first thing that Matthew tells us that Satan says to Jesus there in the wilderness. And this is verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If I had the power to turn rocks into food, I would weigh 500 pounds. Jesus has been in the desert for 40 days and night without food. He's famished. He's hungry. His stomach is completely empty. And in that moment, in that wilderness, and by the way, in the old view, the wilderness was the abode of the demons. That's what people believed back then. It was a wild, unruly place where the spirits that were evil dwelled. There Jesus is. He's been there for 40 days. And then this figure, this tempter, this devil appears to him and tells him, turn those stones into bread. And at first, if we think of this temptation, well, it's not really that bad, is it? If it had come on day 20, when Jesus was in the middle of the fast that he had taken because he followed God, then we might say, no, he shouldn't do that because God wants him not to eat. But it comes at the end of the fast, and so it seems in one sense that Satan's just suggesting that he use his power to satisfy his hunger, and that seems like it's sensible, doesn't it? Does it? But if we think for a moment on a deeper level about what he's being asked to do here, I think you'll see with me that in this moment, Jesus is being invited to get on a path that will lead him away from what he was meant to do. Now follow me here. In one sense, what Satan is suggesting is that Jesus use the power he has to help himself. Jesus has power. And the devil knows that, and so the devil makes a suggestion to him. Your stomach hurts right now and you're hungry. Use the power you have to satisfy that hunger in you. Let the feelings that are wrenching at your stomach right now tell you what you should do with the strength that you have. With the resources that are yours by right, use those to take care of a pain that you have. In the simplest sense, what Satan is suggesting that Jesus do is that he use the power he has to help himself. Do you see that? I want you to look with me at Jesus' response. It's quite amazing. At first, it seems confusing, but if you think about what the temptation is in those words, and then look at his response, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' response to this suggestion is, first of all, to think of Scripture. This passage right here, these words that Jesus speaks, these come from the book of Deuteronomy, and they come from the 8th chapter in the 3rd verse of that book. Now listen, I want you to stay with me for a minute. I want to unfold this so you understand what he means. In Deuteronomy there, we're learning about the people of Israel. And they were in the desert. Does anyone remember how long they were there? 40 years. And here Jesus is, and do you know he's in the same wilderness that those people were in when they were hungry too? Because there in the desert where Jesus is, in this very moment when the tempter is coming to him, there's not a lot of food around. There's just rocks and dirt. There's no fruit-bearing trees. There's no peach trees or apple trees. There's just rocks. And in that old time when God's people were there, they were hungry because they didn't have everything they needed to eat. And do you know what they did with their hunger? They complained. They went on and on and were angry at God. They said, it would be better if we weren't following you, God. It would be better if we went back here. But in this moment, when Jesus is in the same place that those folks were in, he doesn't complain. Instead, even when the suggestion comes that he should use the power that he has for his own purposes, he remembers what God said to those people in the desert. And what God said to those people back then when they were complaining and telling God that they wanted more food is this. These are God's word to them back then. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what God was telling those people back then is that what I want you to do is to trust me, to have patience, and rely only on me. Not anything other than that. And if we take that old word into account here with Jesus and this tempter in this moment, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is confronted by Satan with the suggestion that he use his strength to save himself. And Jesus says, I will not let your suggestion tell me how to use my power. I will not let the hunger in my stomach tell me how to use my power. I will only let one thing and one thing only tell me how to use the strength that I have. And that one thing is God's word. And do you know what God's word tells Jesus to do with the power that he has? Some of you who know Jesus' story well, I want you to think of it for a minute. What does the word of God tell Jesus, not just in this moment, but with his whole life, that he has to do with the power that he has? The simple answer is that he has to use it to serve others. And do you know that is exactly the opposite of what Satan is suggesting here? Satan is saying to him, use the power that you have to save yourself. And what God's word says to Jesus from the beginning all the way to the end is use all the power that you have to serve others, not serve yourself. And in this moment, it's the first of many steps in which Jesus is going to have to make the same choice over and over again if he's going to complete God's mission. And it is the choice not to use his power for himself, but to lay it down in order to help others. It's the path that starts here that ends at the cross, which is the ultimate act of God's choosing in Jesus to lay his power down in order to help others rather than to use his power to save himself. What Satan is tempting Jesus to do here is to abandon his God-given mission. And if he does it, then none of us are saved. But because Jesus resisted that temptation, he went to the cross and he saved you and me. The result of Jesus' obedience in this moment, and I want to make it as plain as possible, the fact that Jesus didn't choose to follow his stomach, but chose instead to follow God, is to our benefit and the whole world's benefit. Do you see that? Does it make someone want to say, like, yes, thank God? Does anybody? You can say that. Say it. Yeah, okay. It's good, right? Now, there's a temptation that you and I will face that we see here in this story, the moment we choose to follow God. Because the moment you choose to follow God, you have power. And you might not be aware of this, but when you say to God, I'm your daughter, I'm your son, and I trust you, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, comes to live in you, and that means power. And what will happen to you is that as soon as that begins, there will be a tempter right there, and that tempter will say to you, use that power for yourself. And you will have endless opportunities to use the power that God has given you for yourself. And let me put it in terms of our whole church. This church is a powerful gathering of people, not because of us, but because of God. We have, by God's blessing, lots of financial resources to work with. By God's blessing, lots of time to spend. By God's blessing, many intelligent, capable people who can do good in the world. Many people who are in this room who are suffering but still depend on God, who therefore have power. And the question that we will have to face if we're going to be a church that follows God is, will we give in to the temptation to use our power for ourselves? Or will we do what Jesus did here, which is, instead of that, listen to God, and use the power that he has given us to serve others, even if it hurts us. Are you seeing it? Are you? We have a lot of power. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to become a community that looks at all of our resources and says, all right, how are we going to help number one, us? Or on the other hand, and this is what this story teaches us to do, it's not, all right, who should we help? Let's look around and try to help somebody. It's not even that. It's what does God's word tell us? Do you see it there? He says, I'm going to live by God's word alone. That's how Jesus prevails over the first temptation. It's good, right? Do you think so or not? There's two more coming. Let's look at the second one. Because after Jesus passes this first test, and by the way, that's what the word temptation means, test. And he is being tested there. After he passes the first one, the tempter doesn't give up. Don't read it just yet. Let me set the scene for what happens next. I went ahead too soon. Here, let me come back. Don't look. After this wilderness test, after Jesus prevails, the tempter grabs a hold of Jesus and he removes him from the wilderness and he takes him to Jerusalem. It's a city that's not too far from where he would have been during this temptation. What you need to know about Jerusalem, and some of you know this, but you might not, it was the holiest city for God's people. That was the epicenter of where God's activity was meant to be. And so Satan takes him there. And then when they're within the confines of the city, the tempter takes him to the most important place in that whole sacred city, and it is the temple. It's the very holiest building in the holiest city. And not only does he take him to the temple, but he somehow ascends with Jesus up to the very pinnacle of the temple. And I think we're meant to see in our minds Jesus up there on the very highest place, perhaps the highest place in the city, so that he can see everywhere around him. And right there beside him is the devil. And now he's got a second temptation for Jesus. Now he's going to go again at him. And already, do you see a lesson here, by the way, for you in temptation? Do you see it? If you prevail once, don't think you're done. Here's what he says the second time. There with Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan turns to him and says this, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Now I want to see what we learn about the temptations that we will face from this temptation, but there's something else here that is remarkable, and it is the amazing talent that the tempter has. And I want to pause for a moment before we get into this temptation, just to reflect on how truly skilled and gifted this devil is. Do you see the words that were in his mouth only moments after Jesus resisted the first temptation? Do you see them? For it is written. The first time it was Jesus who said that, and now Satan's saying that. Jesus says, I will not turn those stones into bread and use my power for myself because I will only do what God's word tells me. And the very next thing Satan does is take him to a place, make a spectacular suggestion, and then tell him what God's word says. Do you see how crafty that is? Yeah? Help me out here. Do you see it? It's remarkable. Listen, let me make these observations about Satan and his craftiness, okay? And these are true whether you're facing temptation that you caused yourself or because you're following God. Let me start, I'll give you four of them, okay? And if you're good, I'll give you a fifth. The first one is that what the aim of the devil always is this. It's always the same. It's to separate us from God. That's what it all comes down to. And I want to make this plain for you. The reason that is the devil's aim is because of how good it is for us when we're connected to God. Now, I know it might not seem that he's aiming at separating Jesus from God here, and that's what makes this so amazing, because it looks like he's asking him to show how much he trusts God, which would be the opposite of separating him. But we'll get there. In this text, in Matthew 4, this tempter is referred to as the tempter, as Satan, and as the devil. All three names. And there's lots of other names he's given as well. I do not think that he's one figure or person that sort of pops in and out of people's lives, and more often than not on Halloween. That's not who I think the Satan is. The word devil in Greek, diabolos, it comes from the root that means to separate. And the reason that word is used for him is because that's what he's after, really, when it all boils down to it. Because he knows that the best thing for you is for you to be as close as possible to God, to be as connected as possible to God, and therefore he wants to separate you from God and take you away from God. That's the first thing I want you to see about him. Here's the second thing. This tempter, this separator, is adaptable in his approach. Tell me if this makes sense. His first approach when he finds Jesus is to go at Jesus' greatest weakness, right? When he finds him and he's hungry, his greatest weakness is his stomach. His stomach is completely empty. Anyone else in here like me, particularly weak when you haven't had enough food? And I don't mean physically. I mean, do you turn into like a monster when you're not well fed? Yes, anyone who's been around me in social settings and it passes the time when I normally eat, you know that this is what it's like for me. This moment, the first approach of Satan is to come at Jesus in his greatest weakness. It doesn't work. So he has a second approach. And look now, his second approach is not to come at his second greatest weakness. It's exactly the opposite. His second approach is to come at Jesus' greatest strength, which is that he trusts God and he knows God's word. And so that's the approach that Satan uses for his second go at him. And what this teaches you and me is if that we are able by God's grace to resist his temptation, Satan's temptation to do the wrong thing, we shouldn't go on believing, well, now we're fine. And we also shouldn't think that the places we're strong, we have no need of help at all. Because Satan knows that we think that and he'll use it. That's the second thing to know about him. Now, you're nodding and I want you to think for a moment of what your greatest strength is as a Christian. And be aware that he will capitalize on that because he knows it too. Here's a third thing. Do you notice the pattern of the tempter? The first temptation is down here in the wilderness, and it's something small. Just turn those rocks into bread. The second temptation is quite a bit grander. Takes him to the highest religious place in the city and says, jump off. Everyone will see you. It will be wonderful and splendid. People will know how good you are. The third temptation, which we're going to get to in a moment, happens in the tallest mountain so that you can see the whole world from the top of it. And that is the pattern that the tempter will use with you and me and us as a church. He will always be leading us higher and higher with grander visions of who we might become and be. And do you know what? The Spirit of God leads Jesus in exactly the opposite direction. He starts at the river, and then he goes a little bit lower. He gets in the water with a bunch of sinners. And after that, he goes off and he starts to build his community. And he doesn't use the surprisingly good religious people, but the bad folks. And then he goes even lower because he's associating with sinners at a table. And then he goes down even lower as his own people who are supposed to revere him reject him. And he goes even lower as he gets whipped and beaten for his obedience. And even lower still onto a hill called Golgotha, the hill of the skull. And even lower, his throne is a cross. And his crown is thorns. And he goes even lower. He dies and he goes all the way down into hell. When he follows the Spirit of God, he goes down. The spirit of the tempter will constantly be tempting us with grand visions of how great we can be. One more, because you haven't been good enough to get five. Oh, God's cursing me because when I said that, now he's made it so that I forgot the fourth. That the greatest lever that the tempter will use against us is always the same. It's doubt. See that word there? If you are the Son of God. Are you really the Son of God? Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat from that tree there? Did he really say that? Will you die if you eat it? I mean, will you? Won't it be better for you if you do? You know those voices are the voices of the tempter in other places in Scripture, casting doubt. And he'll do it with us. Do you really know that I've called you to that? Do you really have any good reason to think that this is going to work? Do you really think that good action of yours is worth it? Is it going to make any difference in the world? And he'll do this to every one of you as you seek to follow him. Do you really believe that God loves you? Come on, you know who you are. Do you think you can hide it from him forever? Do you think you're really the son or daughter of God? Do you really think that he cares about you and that he's given himself for you? Do you think that his blood covers your sins too? Gosh, remember how long they are, this list. Let me just tell you that when that voice speaks into your ear, you should say, away with you, foul tempter. Wrong. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. God loves me more than you will ever dare to imagine or dream. Yes, I am free in his grace. Yes, every good thing I do following him is worth it because he calls me to it. You can never knock me down. Knock me down seven times, I'll get up again. I will always follow the God of light into greater and greater light. Away, foul tempter. Don't talk to me anymore. He will come to us and try to make us doubt, but don't doubt. In this moment, that's what he's trying to do. And look at the temptation with me now. He's trying to play on Jesus' possible doubt that maybe he's not really God's son. But it doesn't work with Jesus, even though Satan is so crafty as to quote scripture back to Jesus, for it is written. Now, come back with me for a moment to the earlier temptation. Do you remember how Jesus resisted the first one? He said, someone help me out here. I will only listen to the word of God. That's it. And so Satan right away says, all right, here's what God's word says. And that text up there, he will command his angels concerning you. That comes right from the Bible. Satan is quoting the Bible to Jesus, and he's quoting a promise that comes from Psalm 91. And in that psalm, as Jesus knows, God makes promises to the righteous. And in that psalm, one of the promises is, if you fall, God will catch you, and he will not let you get hurt. Right after that, there's other promises that Jesus also knew. If you're going along the way following God, and you happen to come upon a snake, you will not be harmed by that snake. God will protect you. If you're going on the way, and there's a lion there, and you stumble right over that lion, you will not be overwhelmed, because God will protect you. That is a promise from the Bible. And now Satan is saying to Jesus, are you really someone who only follows God's word? Are you really someone who believes him? Do you really trust him? If you do, prove it. It says in Psalm 91, which you memorized since you were a kid, that this would happen. Prove it. Jump off and let's see it happen. It's a serious temptation, right? But it's stupid. Deep down inside, it's dumb. You know why? Because falling is not the same as throwing yourself. The promise is if you follow God and you fall, he'll catch you. The promise is not if you go climb up on a building and jump off that God's going to come snap to it and catch you, because that's different than falling. That's throwing. Do you see the difference? And here's the temptation, and this is very, very important for us to see. The difference is that the promise is that if you fall while you're following God, if you step on a snake because he leads you and it's a dangerous path, or if you stumble over some God-awful danger like a lion because you're following him, he'll protect you. That's the promise. And what Satan is asking Jesus to do here is not to follow God and trust his protection, but to trust his own faith and make God follow him. Do you see the difference? It's very subtle, but it's extremely important. And I promise you that it is a crafty tool of the deceiver, of the separator, to say in your ear, you trust God, and God said somewhere that he's supposed to do this, so just go ahead and do it, and God will come along after you and make it happen. Do you know how this, practically speaking, takes place in life? I'll confess. Ready? A few years back, there was a building for sale on Monmouth Street in Red Bank. Oh, for years I'd been dreaming that this should be the building that Orb has for its own ministries. I was invited into that building with a person who supports our ministry who had enough money in her hand, it was a checkbook, but to stand next to the realtor right there while we were standing in this beautiful building. And you know my style, right? I like old-fashioned stuff. The floors were oak. It was creaky when you walked. It had crown moldings, and I'm dreaming about how great this will be for us. And she says, I'll buy it for cash. Will you take cash? The realtor's like, okay. And then I am there as they're doing it, and now I'm wandering off in fantasy land, and I go, and this is a building that has a little bell tower in it. Some of you know where this is on Mama Street. I creep up the ladder while they're down there talking business, and I take out my key, and I scratch in the old wooden frame of the bell tower, the Orb. And then I put the date on there, and I'm dreaming about the day when I'm preaching in the room down below that, and I get to lead the congregation up afterward and say, look, I knew it back then that this was our place. And the next morning, the phone call came, and it was from the realtor, and it said, you know, I actually didn't know it, but somebody else has already bought the building. And what I had done in that moment, listen now, it's very easy, is I had gotten out in front of God. Instead of seeking to let God go and tell me, here's where I am leading you, I wanted to run ahead and say to God, here's where I think we should go. Hey, God, come on. Come with me. Come with me. Just like Satan is tempting Jesus to do right here. Jesus, climb up there, jump off, and then tell God to come follow you. But that is not how it works. And so this second temptation, which will come in many different forms for different people here, is the temptation to try to make God follow you as you trust your own faith rather than following God as he calls you to obedience. And man, the tempter is crafty. He'll use every possible way to get you to abandon God and not to go after him, but instead to try to run ahead and make yourself look like you really know what you're doing. He'll even use scripture to tempt you. I have to say at this point before we go on, God help us as a church, because we're making big decisions. Last week you heard someone talk about building, moving toward a building. I have to tell you this, for months, almost a year, the elders have been praying and not running ahead. I think we were running ahead when we went for that building in Fairhaven. I confess, I think I was running ahead. But this group of elders that you have called into leadership, they've been praying in this office back here for almost a year, asking for God's guidance, seeking his guidance in scripture, seeking over and over again that he would show them the way to go. But I will add that at every step of the way, we will be tempted to get ahead of God and want him to follow us. And what we should do to serve his good ends is instead ask him, where do you want us to go? And then follow. Would you do that with me? I need you to do that with me. We need each other to do that. Yes? Yeah. I need more from you on this one. Yes? Yeah. I'm being very serious. Okay, third temptation. Now he goes even higher. The temple didn't work. Let's go one step higher. And Satan takes him to the highest mountain. And here you are going to see, I believe, the most seductive of all potential temptations to be put before Jesus. Look at what Satan says in this third one. Looking out over the kingdoms of the world, Satan says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, I want to start with that first phrase just for a moment, and let's assume that Satan in this moment actually has the power to deliver on the promise that he gives. And I think we have every reason in this text and in the ways that Satan is described elsewhere in the New Testament to believe that he actually could have delivered, which is to give Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there's an awful lot of people for whom this temptation would be really bad if they said yes, because if they were in charge of the world would be in big trouble, right? But this is the one and only person who, if he said yes at this point, would do really well. He came to the world. Jesus came to assume authority over all kingdoms for their own benefit and for their good. And his mission, indeed, his God-given mission, is to come and to take on authority over the world and in that role to exercise his grace and love and mercy and power for the good of everyone. And in this moment, Satan says, I will give it all to you. And what he's tempting him with is success in the mission that he's been given. I want to stop there before we go to the next clause. This is the craftiest of all, because what Jesus wants to do is supremely good, and the temptation here is, I will enable you to achieve that good thing. It is temptation with the success of mission, and please hear me now, the mission that this church has is supremely good. We don't exist for our own sake. We don't exist to make ourselves feel good. Outreach Red Bank does not exist to use the power we have for ourselves. We exist to help people who don't know Jesus, know him. And that is supremely good. We exist for this community of people who are trying to follow Christ to grow in relationship with him so they can know him even better than before. We exist to bring people who are far from God in this room, even those of us who are trying to follow him but are still far. We exist to bring them closer into fellowship with God's grace and mercy and love, and to use all the gifts we have to help other people. And isn't that good? Yes, it is so very good. And here we see that even that good mission can be used by the devil to tempt us. And the way he uses that to tempt Jesus right here is by asking him to achieve his good ends with a slightly compromised means. You've heard that expression, the ends justify the means, right? Does it matter what you do? Well, I guess it depends on what you end up with, right? And here, and it's not very apparent in the English here, but in the Greek, when Satan says, just bow to me, the Greek verb there is not, it doesn't imply a continuous action. The devil's not saying, from now on, pledge allegiance to me all the time. He's just saying, I want one little bow. Do that, and I'll give you everything. And it's a simple temptation to achieve God's good ends, but by some other means. And what Jesus says is very simple. He says, first, the words that I counseled you to say at the very beginning. He says, away with you. He starts by saying, away with you, Satan. Get away from me. And then he goes back to Scripture again, and he says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Again, in this moment, if Jesus bows and gets all the world, he gets his mission without a cross. And the path that God is leading him on leads right to the cross. It does not lead around it. It does not lead in any other way. And so no matter what the ends are that are promised for him, he will say no, because he will never confuse his mission with his God. And this is the best way to understand this last temptation. It's the temptation to mistake success in mission for God. And when it comes to allegiance to one or the other, we are always and every time called to give allegiance to God only, no matter what that looks like, even if it looks like the greatest failure ever. Do you know what looked like the greatest failure ever? In all of human history, there was a brilliant New Testament scholar. I think he was born in France, and his name was, what was this guy's name? Someone help me here. He wrote Quest for the Historical Jesus, the first one. Albert Schweitzer. He got the Nobel Peace Prize when he went to Africa to do humanitarian work. And what he said, the more he studied the mission of Jesus, is that you know what's true about Jesus? He was the greatest failure of all time. This is when I think Schweitzer stopped being a great New Testament historian. Okay, I'm going to let that out. I think he was wrong when he said that. But from one perspective, doesn't Jesus look like a failure? But that's precisely because he said no to Satan's temptations to avoid the cross. Do you know in the book of Matthew, I think it might be the one other time where Satan is called by name after this scene. Does anyone know where that is? It's quite remarkable. Did you say Peter? It's when Peter tells Jesus that he shouldn't go to the cross, and Jesus calls him Satan too. And what that means for us, listen now, is if following God means that we, as a church, cease to exist and implode, so be it. Faithfulness to God, for me, is more important than the future success of anything. And that does mean, I'm putting myself in the line here, that if we have to compromise what God calls us to in order to succeed, I am out of here. And we should fall apart. And that's because the best thing is to worship God alone. Okay? Now, I have to add one more thing. Maybe two. I don't know. Listen now. You and I will fail over and over again in temptation. I want to say that right up front. We will. I will carve, maybe, the name Orb somewhere else it shouldn't be carved. And you, listen, you good person in this place tonight, and I love you, I mean that, all of you, I'm so thankful to see some faces I haven't seen for a while. I'm filled up with thankfulness to see you. You will fail in temptations this week. What should you do? Okay, listen. Don't try harder. Don't beat yourself up and say, oh God, I'm so awful. Don't look at yourself at all. Jesus prevailed through all of these. He did. And that means something. And it's told to us in the book of Hebrews exactly what that means. I took the time earlier today to write this out so I wouldn't fumble around trying to remember exactly how it was put. But in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that this is this. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 18, it says, because Jesus himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Same word as temptation, tested and tempted, same thing. Because Jesus went through this, he is able to help you. And he is able to help us as a church. And so that means that you, my friends, listen now, when you're facing temptation tonight, later this evening, tomorrow, ask Jesus for help. He can help you. He completely can. Elders in this church, leaders in this church, staff members in this church, when you see us as a church facing temptations, ask for his help. He is completely able. You person who's struggling with some addiction that you can't master, you person who's struggling with shame and feeling lost and alone, you person who's struggling once again with being so afraid that you can't do the right thing, ask for his help. He can help you. And not only can he, this is what it says later in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it's describing Jesus, and he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one in every respect who is tested just as we are, but without sin. I think the author of Hebrews is thinking of this scene. Our high priest, your high priest, Jesus Christ, who is looking out for you in this very instant, who never is not looking at you, who knows everything you're facing and loves you and is looking at you even now. He knows what it's like to go through temptation. He knows exactly what it's like. And he wants to help us. And the author goes on to finish by saying, let us, therefore, that means, so listen now, this is what you should do. Approach his throne of grace with boldness. That means, what kind of throne is it? It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of achievement. It's not a throne for people who are ready to go up higher to the next level. It's a throne of grace. And that means it's a throne that is approachable by you, miserable failure, and me too, and this church that can't possibly avoid every temptation, because all churches will give in, always again and again, but that throne is a throne of grace. And so let's go there. How? With boldness. That means don't worry, no fretting, no planning out your speech, your pleading with how can I finally convince him. None of that. Go there with boldness. And then it says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And when is the time of need? It's now. And it's at every single instant. And trust me now, Jesus follows God out of this wilderness and away from the temple and off this mountain, needing him every step, just like you and I do as individuals and as a church. And so what are we going to do? We're going to ask for his help. And with his help, we are going to have what we need to be his good instrument of grace and mercy in this world that so badly needs it. Let's pray for his help right now as the musicians come forward. God, we need help and we know it. If we look at ourselves as individuals, and if we look at ourselves as a church, and if we uncover all those things in ourselves and in all of us together that we've hid, God, we know that we have no right, no claim upon you to come before your throne. But thank goodness that tonight we learn again that your throne is a throne of mercy and grace. God, we need help when we are tempted to use our resources to help ourselves rather than for your mission. And we need help when we face the temptation, as we always will, to ask you to follow us instead of following you. We need help even when we're tempted to confuse faithfulness to the mission with faithfulness to you. God, we need the help that only you can give. And so we lay our hearts open before you now, every single one of us. God, in these moments of silence, hear the hearts of all the people who are gathered into this room as we lift before you in confession the things that we need help with. Hear our hearts now. And now, God, the last words out of my mouth are thank you. Thank you for the help you give. In Jesus' name, amen.